The heading here amongst various that I thought of is death to the wrong self. Death to the wrong self. We need to read the most of Colossians chapter 2 from the 6th verse. Colossians 2 and 6. So then, says Paul, Colossians 2 and 6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles, stochaia, of this world rather than in Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. This was really Sinclair's crux, wasn't it? And it is the crux in that question of circumcision and baptism, these two verses. Unanswerable, as I think. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not, and this is more to the point, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, in the Sabbatarian sense, of course. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles, stochaia again, to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see that the passage begins with an absolutely healthy statement about having received Christ Jesus as Lord. We are to continue to live in him, not die, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, and overflowing with thankfulness, thoroughly healthy, sane, balanced, and ordered. But the apostle goes on to warn against being taken captive by a hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, the Greek word sochaia, rather than in Christ. For in Christ all fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Then at verse 11 comes these two exceedingly important verses which identify circumcision with baptism, both of which symbolize death and resurrection, after which Paul begins to warn against false piety. He warns against all outward observances which Satan could use to seduce us from Christ, about what to eat and drink and not eat and drink, or about observing religious occasions which are but a shadow of the reality which is Christ. He says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility disqualify you, since you died in Christ to the basic principles, the stokhaya of this world, with its rules. Don't taste, don't touch, which he says are rules destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Is Paul really saying that such a way of life which we may impose upon ourselves is itself, for all its show of piety, an indulgence in sensuality? Is he saying that? He is certainly saying that for all its claims, that kind of death to self is useless to curb sensuality. For it feeds self by constantly talking about denying it. If we're really denying self, we should shut up about it, because we should have nothing to say about it, since we profess that it is no more. What is there to say, except to go over the act of self-denial, which in itself is an indulgence of the flesh? We ought to be taken up with other things, with people and with Christ. After all, death to self should logically be the end of sinful self. But where there is a continuing self-conscious denial of self, it is far from dead. At least, it parades its corpse before us in lugubrious fashion to make others feel ashamed of even the slightest enjoyment of the things God has given us down here for our pleasure and satisfaction. And part of the reason why that lugubrious self refuses to die is often what James Robertson, who is the instigator of this talk and who perhaps should have given it, revealed to me, which I had never connected seriously with death to self. And it is this: true death to self and sin and Satan is not suicide, but the planting of good seed into death with a view to its new life. But personalities, this is the point, but personalities which have grown up with a sense of personal rejection, or with a low estimate of their own personal worth, for whatever reason, rebel involuntarily against this death to self, because they have had more than enough of that kind of thing in their lives, which has grown within them until it has created a powerfully strong sense of rejection, generally in respect of the home and loved ones or amongst the family. And whether there is any substantial justification for that or not, you know the story of the cruel psychiatrist, I think I first got this from Jim Phillips, the cruel psychiatrist who, when his patient suggested that he was troubled with an inferiority complex, replied, "No, you haven't. Your trouble is simply that you are plain inferior." Well, now that's an old one, but that's not what we're talking about at all. The feelings of rejection and inferiority may bear little relation to the truth of that personality. You would be amazed, or would you, at how many public figures are activated in protest at that very feeling of inferiority which drives them on to become public figures, from which there seems little escape, feeling of inferiority, even when they are showered with success. You've known people who privately have admitted that. Many of the stars in the entertainment world would admit that. It is almost an inveterate feeling and to that extent can dominate or motivate the whole psychology of one's life. We have a young man working in children's social service in Aberdeen just now from an exceedingly devout Christian home, but who has grown up with such a sense of rejection that although I believe in his heart he loves the Lord, he cannot believe he is saved. His preaching father and his mother say only prayer will save him. I say he needs to see a Christian psychiatrist, but they seem to think psychiatrists are all of the devil, poor Monty. And I'm sure that Monty Barker or Jack Weir, both of whom have been here, could help the boy. But his parents, who perhaps, along with a brother and sister who may be unwittingly the cause of his negative feelings, almost unto his death, for he's threatened it, won't allow it. What he needs, before any thought of death to self, it's the last thing in the world he needs, is a heart knowledge of his own value to God and to himself and to others. A great many of the difficulties of human personalities which become problems in society and in the home arise from persons having been given somehow or other a negative image of themselves as no good. They can do nothing right and cumber the ground. They are no use at all. And that kind of forced death to self, which they may have lived with from earliest consciousness, is so wrong and unfair and injurious that you will never get them to die to it. They will fight it, often in the most curious and perverse fashion, to the bitter end. And what such people need, long before any idea of death to self is presented to them, which has been the bread and butter of their lives thus far, is to have ministered to them in acceptable terms the notion of their inestimable value to God and to themselves. And when you think of it, that is something which the Apostle Paul must have known particularly well about human nature, because however hard things he intended to write to the saints in the various churches, he always began with self-assuring, kindly, encouraging things which would boost their flagging egos and make them feel their importance to God and man, so that when it came to the point of calling for some sort of death to self, it would be in the context of their declared infinite value, a value which had to be rescued from any suicidal view of worthlessness, which in God's eyes is a lie. So that it turns out that to begin dealing with souls by telling them that they are sinners and have got to die to sin is not the fundamental truth. Oh, I feel this so strongly. And the more I owe to reformed people, and especially to some reformed people, the more I owe to reformed people, the more I feel this passionately. I'll start that sentence again. So that it turns out that to begin dealing with souls by telling them that they are sinners and have got to die to sin is not the fundamental truth about man at all, but is secondary following his fall. The fundamental truth about man is asserted in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God is good and has created man to be a blessing to God, to himself, and others. That's how Romans begins, with 17 verses of sheer boost before the wrath of God is even mentioned at verse 18. And I doubt how many Reformed scholars bring that out as much as they ought. Certainly, to begin with a boost to arrogant souls would be disastrous, of course. But since the world is so full of damaged souls who have been damaged by being devalued and belittled, a diametrically opposite tactic is necessary. For the belittling can happen so subtly, even where there is a specious boosting. For example, a contemptuous mother or father may say, "You know that I love you and value, but look at you for all I have done for you." That could be a self-destroying tactic, doing nothing but harm to a personality which needs to know above all things, and not merely in plausible words, but in deeds and pervasive attitudes, that it is of value and is precious to someone, God or man, and then to itself. One must always begin with respect for anyone's personality, even if it be the veriest gutter snipe, southed in sin and drugs and alcohol. We have a chap with us just now who has been with us for years, who came to us virtually as a tramp. And today he is holding down a good job and studying hard as well. We all love him because he has blossomed like a flower to the sun. Take Jesus with the woman of Samaria, with Zacchaeus, with the woman taken in adultery. Our realistic Lord, not afraid to say the plainest things to lost and sinful souls, always began with an attitude of profoundest respect for the individual. This, I think, has been lost by a great many evangelical preachers and teachers in their approach to raw humanity, that underneath all self-assertiveness there lies this guilt which is crippled their lives and made them hypocritically self-assertive, so that above all things they need a word of comfort and real assurance before you begin to dismantle their lives in order to rebuild them. You see, there's a world of difference between an experienced mechanic dismantling your car engine with a view to repair or replacement, and a thief breaking into it to help himself to whatever is of value. The mechanic is going to put the engine together again, whereas the thief is there to deprive you of all he can take. And that's bad news, not good. The good news is that God can put Humpty Dumpty together again. And this is how he does it, returning to the mechanic metaphor. He does it by dismantling to find the source of the trouble, and having done so, to put all together again, a proper, authentic personality. We need to be assured that we are to be put together again before we are dismantled. That was Jesus and Paul's approach to people, wasn't it? And then, when the initial boost, such as Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman and to Zacchaeus and to the adulterous woman, is given, and the dismantling work has been lovingly done, and the personality has been given back its fundamental respect, you invite them to look up to the God who above all is such a wonderful booster. For it is he who then bids them look out to the world which is all around them, And he begins to apprise them of it with a view to their cooperating with him, in meeting its needs. This is how it operates. The Lord heals. And then we begin to see there's a world outside and others who need the kind of help we have received. That should follow naturally. And it does. Paul, therefore, after delivering the Colossians from false self-denial in chapter 2, goes on in chapter 3 on the basis of their resurrection in Christ to show what has to be put to death. If we have been raised with Christ, we ought to set our minds on things above. We have put off the old self so that we might put on the new. And the new, as he unfolds it, is the new which includes genuine care for others, clothing ourselves in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other and forgiving each other as the Lord forgives us. This genuine life of Christ within us, when it approaches another, doesn't say, look at me, how self-denying I am. It says, look at you. What is your need? It's astonishing how utterly ignorant people can be of the repellent nature of their approach, with a constant projection of their personalities, with all their personalities' concerns, along with serenely ignoring the other person's needs. The other person is just an audience, not an object of interest. The whole attitude, listen to me, not you. When people meet you and say, how are you? What they really may be saying is, how am I? As if you'd asked the question and were gasping to find out all the boring details about the multifarious facets of their lives. So to proclaim selflessness is simply to contradict the very idea. Self is really being subdued and mortified when it is taken up with others, with Christ and with his positive resurrection life, and with that interest in others which is the mark of having been raised from the dead. We are hardly raised from the dead with the marks of death upon us, like Lazarus in his grave clothes, but only when we are obviously released from self-preoccupation to love Christ and to care for Christ's people. But in effect, the self-consciousness, which is always moaning about death to self, has never really risen from the dead and has still its grave clothes on until Jesus bids them be removed. They are alive, but bound, still bound with self, and not only allowing it, but parading it, because it looks like death to self, but it isn't. The corpse is very much alive and won't lie down and really die and be buried so as to forget it in order to get on with a new life, which is with Christ and with other people, with a healthy enjoyment ourselves of the good things God has given us. Before I wrote a word on this theme, I sat down and reread the booklet containing the substance of the address I gave here in March 1979 at Sinclair's request. He said, why don't you tell the chaps here about some of your early struggles? And that was entitled Sweet Death. That wasn't the last word in the subject, But I would have thought that anyone taking it seriously, although we must never assume that people take what we say seriously, even if they are temporarily impressed by it. But I would have thought that anyone taking that seriously would have had this question answered, the question which prompted this talk, namely that there is an awful lot of talk of death to self, which is practically speaking humbug, because it doesn't face the realities and the actualities of broken humanity. That address, by the way, March 79, is here, I think, Willie, as a book is entitled Frankly Speaking. And at the end of it, there's a long list of the chaps here, it was a very moving day at the close of that, who wrote me, thanking me for the word that was given, sharing some of this. So I would like you all to read that, Frankly Speaking. Yes, I'm saying here that a lot of the talk about death itself is humbug. But that must be because we identify the death we so often talk about with a kind of suicide, which is sin, and may still be on the statute book a crime. Is it, Frank, you hear? Although, when successful, of course, when the suicide is successful, carries the victim beyond the pale of the law. But we don't want to get rid of anything that is good. And what is there? What in the world is there to be morbid about getting rid of the bad? There's nothing morbid about having surgery for cancer, if it is operable. The morbid thing would be to refuse to get rid of it, because we were afraid of the knife more than of the malignancy. So what we are intent upon here, if we know what we are seeking, is an analysis of what we have to get rid of to be not only happy but holy. And the order should be reversed, of course, shouldn't it? And of course, in its essence, sin is rebellion against God, and no one can be truly happy who is in rebellion against his Maker. But that rebellion, you see, is an essence which is so intractable that we can only agree with Almighty God's remedy for it, which is to get rid of it, not tamper with it. We have been appalled at home to learn that one of our oldest friends, who served in Japan for nearly 40 years, home with his American wife to Florida, found she had a tumor in the front of the brain, and dear Connie has died because the surgeon could not get at the root of the trouble. Could it be that we argue against the radicalness of Jesus' solution to the sin problem and can only face it partially and not wholly, as Jesus did? But if the essence of sin is rebellion against God, that is something which can take an awful lot of slaying in us, certainly in me. Is this not what has broken my heart countless times, that while I wanted to keep on the right side of God, I argued with him about the things I allowed that he didn't allow? Now what's that but rebellion? However, we may cover it up with plausible talk. And a great deal of the objection to talk about death to self must lie not so much in a misunderstanding of what it is, although there can be a lot of that, but in failing to see how deep that death must go to really slay it. But to say that may simply aggravate the problem and make it worse. But that could be because we are misapplying the death to the wrong sort of things, simply lopping off the fruit and the leaves of the tree and not cutting it down or uprooting it. God purposes a radical work in our lives. And it's a radical work that he's planted within us by his Holy Spirit. His death and resurrection within us is a complete and perfect work that's there. It's there for our taking, our using. Nothing but a radical work will please him. A great deal of the objection to the doctrine of death itself arises from failure to take it seriously enough, to rise up out of it. Could it be that because of much teaching on death to self, and I've taught a very great deal on that, some may think too much, and it can be horribly faulty and morbid and unhealthy, it sticks at the horror of such a death, complete death to self, and shivers lingering on the brink of that dark, cold river, never plunging in to reach the other resurrection side. We argue constantly about it. And the glad thing about resurrection is that an awful lot of the life that we had to die to, because it was tinctured with sin, is then given back to us manifold when the radical death has been died. Remember, Jesus' resurrection body was radically different from his mortal body, not only in its indestructibility, but in its range and its invulnerability. If the work of slaying our sinful, selfish nature has been thoroughly done, then we ought to be able to begin living a new life which gives us back many of the things which we were formerly denied. Because in the new life, these can be safely enjoyed. After all, the narrow way broadens as it goes, doesn't it? It is the broad way that narrows progressively. Could it be then that we are living a life which has not yet ended its controversies with the Lord about a whole host of things, or maybe only one, which means that we are still looking at death itself from the death side of it and not from the resurrection side. Where there is a victory because we have allowed the Lord to slay absolutely our arguments with him about himself and about ourselves and about others, there is the great relief. Because a huge load is lifted from our backs and has given us such a sense of freedom to live the new life that we begin to see a great many of the natural things we formerly saw as needing to be forfeited as given back to us. Given back to us with blessings and not with cursings. Music was given back to me 100-fold when I surrendered it absolutely to the Lord as an idol which vied and competed with him. I ran away from the Salvation Army when I was 17 because I was fed up with religion, and although I soon became organist of the local Methodist church, I sat there under one of Methodists' best scholars, Vincent Taylor, for a year or two, and closed my ears to everything he said, and continued to worship my Bach and Handel and Beethoven and Brahms. Then one night late, sitting at the organ in the winter time with my coat on because it was so cold, the Lord said to me, "Go back where you came from. This is not the way." So I did, and since then, music has been one of the most delightful handmaidens of my life, but never my master. But you see, I had become so disgusted with my life of running away from the Lord, although I certainly wouldn't have expressed it like that then, that the death I had to die that night as I hurried home on the last bus to write out my resignation was one of the easiest deaths in the world, as if I had been almost anesthetized to absolutely all its pain, and ahead of me was a new life, the life of human and earthly pleasures, of which I have proved in over 60 years since then to be simply overwhelming. What a life of human happiness and satisfaction I have had since then, lonely bachelor as I have seemed to others to be. It's incredible. There's everything to enjoy. The world of nature, all the arts, of the basic appetites, food and drink and bodily satisfaction, the pleasure of nice things about the house, and so on, mainly the pleasure of Christian people. Who is as wealthy of friends as I? Not to speak of the sheer pleasure of being able to minister the word and all that religious and spiritual side of life, although it's not that I'm speaking about here. Yet in another sense it is. But the naturally pleasurable side of life, which was given back to me, was given back because God enabled me to make a right job of dying to sin and self and Satan. And although that, of course, is a constant warfare still, I'm not denying that. What I'm saying here is that it has been accompanied by all the pleasures which an indulgent heavenly Father has showered upon me. My life, therefore, has taken flight from death to anything and everything. Yes, of course, there's another side to that, as those of you who heard the talk in 1979, now embodied in that booklet, know. As I say, I'm not talking about that here, in a sense, and yet, in another sense, I am. For life is life indeed, with a great big capital L. And I would love it to go on for a long time yet. Over 60 years of sheerest pleasure. And with his smile too, because in the bygoing I was doing what turned out to be his will for me. And even if I think of all the human pleasure I have enjoyed as but a side effect of the pill of death to self, then that's a bonus which is mountains high and literally unpayable to God for his sheer extravagant indulgence. Sometimes I say, Lord, it oughtn't to be. It's almost indecent, the earthly luxury with which you have endowed my life. It ought not to be in such a world as this. But it is. And although one's concern for the needy all over the world increases naturally in these days, surely it does for us all. It's a tremendous burden, and we've got to convey that to our congregation so that they have a sense of responsibility for the needy and the hungry and the suffering all over the world. All over the world. Oh, yeah. And yet, in the midst, there can be such pleasure. So that I'm here to testify to that today, with all the passion and the gratitude of a life that is bathed in the luxury of sheerest human pleasure. Some of you maybe a little skeptical about this because of your troubles and trials. Well, if I say I've had something like 60 years of pleasure, these have not been without their trials. Read the little bookie and see. There's more to it that I wouldn't tell a soul on earth. Only the Lord knows what it's cost. And yet, the pleasure with the Lord rises far above it all. Yet, nonetheless, because it is never unalloyed, there is withal that eager longing for the pleasure to come. And if the Lord had been pleased to take me yesterday, that would have just been perfect bliss, which will be fully and perfectly free from all sin, poor sinner that you are. Free from all sin and injurious self. And oh, how one has learned to hate Satan, the brute, to be freed from him absolutely and his subtlety into a world of God's purest, sheerest grace and glory forever and ever. Amen.